now to 1 Peter chapter 1. Glad you all made it, even in spite of whatever is going on the road out front. We got way detoured for seemingly no reason, but apparently there's, I think, something going on down there. So glad you're all here, and we just blitzed through the road closure signs, and we figured we're local traffic, but we're all glad to be here this morning. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be invisible? To be able to walk around and have no one even know that you're there? Invisibility is something that has been written about for centuries, especially in a variety of fictional works. The ancient Greek philosopher Plato describes a story of the Ring of Gyges, where a man enters into a tomb and finds a corpse with a gold ring on his finger. And this man grabs the ring and realizes that the ring is able to make him invisible. Greek myths speak of a cap of invisibility, where you wear a particular kind of cap, a hat, and it can make you invisible. Of course, we have in more recent times in literature certain more notable examples. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series, there's one of the editions of books called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The main characters come across a group of people called Duffel Puds or Duffers, who they can't see. They've been put under a spell by the magician Coriarchan. And they ask Queen Lucy to go into the house and read the spell that will make them visible again. But perhaps the most well-known example of this is in J.R.R. Tolkien's book, Lord of the Rings, where, of course, the main feature of that series is the Ring of Power, which when worn can make the person invisible to other people. There have been other things as well, books and movies that have included this notion of invisibility in its story. I've even read recently that there's technology that's trying to be advanced enough to create some kind of invisibility cloak. They're not quite there yet, but they're working towards that. To be able to wear something to cover yourself that would make you invisible. From a human standpoint, we would need some kind of extraordinary object like that to make us invisible. But when it comes to God and God's essence, God is invisible. The Apostle Paul wrote a beautiful doxology in 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." We sing a great hymn, immortal, invisible God, only wise, based on that text. God needs nothing to make him invisible. He is invisible in his being. And it was in the incarnation of his Son that God the Son condescended and became visible human flesh and blood, the visible image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15 tells us. Hebrews 11:27 tells us that Moses forsook Egypt, fearing not the wrath of Pharaoh, and endured because he saw him who is invisible. Do we realize that there is a realm that we cannot see? There is the unseen or invisible realm of beings. We're not always cognizant of that. We don't always think about it a whole lot, but it does exist. The spirit realm, you can call it that. Angelic beings, demonic beings, of course, God himself in heaven, all the heavenly beings. There is this realm of invisible beings in the world. Colossians 1:16 says that it was for Christ that all things were created there that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things are created through him and for him. That even at the point of creation, there is this group of beings, whatever you want to call them, that were created invisible to the human eye. And they still exist today. We are to live for that which is unseen. Or to put it in the text of how Peter puts it, if you look in verse 8, this is our primary focus today, whom having not seen, you love. To even love him whom we cannot see. We've largely lost the wonder of the unseen world today. 1 Corinthians 4:9 indicates that what goes on here in this room right now is like a theater for the angelic hosts, that they are watching, they are observing us. Ephesians chapter 3 talks about how the angelic realm marvels at God's working in us, the New Testament church. When Christ came and died on the cross, he died for our sins. He did not die for the angelic realm. Angels don't get saved. And so the angels look and see what God is doing in the lives of people all over this world, and they marvel and give glory to God in response. And at the head of all of the unseen world is the God who is invisible. This morning, I want us to ponder this passage of 1 Peter 1 in light of our seeking to understand the affections of our inner man. And my contention today is that it is not only possible but necessary for our loving affection to grow towards our unseen God. And I want to start here with this verse in verse 8. That loving him who is unseen is necessary for the Christian. This is true with God proper. God is invisible. We cannot see him. But the passage itself, verse 8, the word whom, refers back to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, if you can call it that. God the Son, the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Jesus today exists as the glorified God-man, but to our eyes today, he remains unseen, invisible to our human eyes. I think this is perhaps one of the most difficult concepts for people to reckon with when it comes to Christianity, dealing with the unseen, what they cannot see. We have been subtly trained to believe that the notion of invisibility or the unseen world simply exists in the world of fantasy. But this is not fantasy. This is reality. Here we are told that even though we have not seen, nor can we see Jesus Christ, we must love him. Seeing Jesus with our physical eyes, though, is not necessary for this. I think this concept is difficult because we're so dependent upon our physical sight. But in this context, we must think less in terms of our physical sight and more on our spiritual sight. Some people have the mentality that unless they see something with their physical eyes, they will not believe it in their hearts. But even that kind of rationality doesn't fit with how life has normally worked for everyone. For instance, did you ever learn as a child to believe that certain things existed though you never saw them? I took geography. I learned that there are all kinds of countries in this world, the vast majority of which I've never seen. Does that mean they don't exist? We learn about the various presidents of the United States. Some of us have seen more than others, but none of us have seen all of them. So Abraham Lincoln, maybe he wasn't real. I never saw him, and neither did you. No, see, we're trained that even though we haven't seen nor can we see certain things, we do believe them. We believe that Abraham Lincoln existed. We believe that countries like Zimbabwe exists, though we've never been there. I don't think any of us have ever been there. I haven't. You could say, but we have pictures of those things. and we believe what other people have said, that they do exist. Ah, see, there we're believing something based on the testimony of something or someone. Is that not essentially what we're doing with the scripture? Even these people to whom Peter is writing, notice in verse 1 again, to these pilgrims of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. This is not Jerusalem. And these people had never seen Jesus, nor could they. He was already risen and ascended into heaven. But Peter says of them whom having not seen you love. How could they love him whom they had not seen? Well, one way we could say that is that they believed the testimony of someone like Peter, for instance. You see, I don't have to see certain places or see certain people in order to have a sense of desire or love for them. And the same is true with Christ. In fact, you remember after Jesus rose from the dead, I believe it was the Gospel of John that records this, the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus appeared to the 11, except one wasn't there. And who was the disciple that was not there on that first occasion? It was Thomas. And the disciples see Jesus. Jesus leaves. The disciples, the next time they see Thomas, we saw him. We saw the Lord. And Thomas says, I won't believe unless I can put my hands in his side and feel the print of the nails in his hands and so forth. So Jesus comes back the next week and appears to them all, including Thomas. And Jesus points out to Thomas, put your hands here, put your fingers here. It is me. This is not a ghost. He ate with them, not a phantom. It was really him. And Thomas believed. But Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And again, Hebrews 11:27 even says that Moses endured all the hardships as seeing him who is invisible. Moses could not visibly see God. And I would contend, though, that it was the spiritual or moral imagination of Moses that was being used here, not the physical eyesight. You see, we often think seeing with my physical eyes is believing. But that's modernism. That's what the modern mindset is. The Christian mindset really flips that. Believing is seeing. So rather than focus on our physical eyes, the scriptures really encourage us to see with our spiritual eyes, or what some have called the moral imagination. We all know what an imagination is. Children especially need to develop their imagination through playing with toys or going outside and exploring or through reading good books. I remember as a child, I would spend my summers in Montana. My grandparents had a large, like a 60-acre ranch, and my cousin and I, we'd go out, spend the day outside. And we'd go far out into the pasture somewhere near the creek, and we'd just play for as long as we could. And we'd pretend, right? We're using our imagination to play whatever it is that we were going to play. Using our imagination like that is good and healthy, but that kind of imagination is in the world of make-believe. It does not exist. It's not real. At age 8, we could play house, but that didn't make me really a dad or a husband. Our moral imagination is our ability to interpret and make sense of truth and reality. Here's how one man describes this idea of the moral imagination. To inquire into what God has made is the main function of the imagination. It is aroused by facts, is nourished by facts, seeks for higher and yet higher laws in those facts, but refuses to regard science as the sole interpreter of nature or the laws of science as the only region of discovery. Someone else has stated it this way. Imagination is that faculty through which the facts and experiences of the world are construed and interpreted, and through which they find their significance. It is that which takes certain truth, facts. So you're reading the scripture, you're reading about facts, you're reading about truth, and the moral imagination takes those and construes and interprets them and finds their significance based on them. Let me give you an example. Again, referring here to the Gospel of John. John's gospel is notable for different reasons, one of which is because John gives us these great I am statements of Jesus. Those I am statements of Jesus are not simply propositions of truth, though they speak of truth, but they're metaphors. You think through all of them with me? I wrote them down so I wouldn't forget. I know you don't have them in front of you. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. All of those are metaphors. What Jesus is seeking to do is communicate truth through the pictures. Is he saying that Jesus is a literal door? Like you'll walk out of this room and you'll have to push open the door, the piece of wood. Is he saying that? No. Is Jesus a light bulb, or in his day, an oil lamp? Is that what he's saying? No, those are metaphors. And Jesus is seeking to create pictures or ideas in our minds of who he is, to impact and affect our moral imagination of who he is so that we can think rightly and respond rightly to who he is. We love him whom we have not nor cannot see because we allow the scripture to rightly shape our imagination of him. If you think that you would love Jesus more if you saw him with your own eyes and heard him with your own ears, that is a mistaken belief. And I know how easy it is for us to think that. If I could have just seen him, if I could have just heard him, I would do so much more for him. But think about that. Think about how many people did see Jesus and did hear his words personally, firsthand, who never followed him, who never loved him. Do you realize that by the time of Jesus' death, the vast majority of people who heard his teaching and saw him did not believe? It was really just a handful. His 11, and we see at the very beginning of the book of Acts, 120. That's not a lot. And no doubt there are a few scattered in other areas, but really, seeing Jesus and hearing Jesus with our physical eyes and ears will not make you love him more. Those who saw him personally do not have an advantage over us who have never seen him. Remember, Jesus told Thomas, blessed are they who have never seen and yet believe. This is one of the potential dangers of seeing depictions of Jesus on a screen or in artwork. Those kinds of things can hinder our moral imagination of Christ. Now, we must not only believe in him, but also love him whom we haven't seen. Our inclinations must be bent more and more towards him. Our desires must be more in line with his, not because we imagine a fairy tale Jesus, but because our mind's eyes allow the scriptures to shape our thoughts about him and therefore our affections towards him. Now, some may say, well, I don't love him like that. It seems to me that Jesus is just kind of some kind of overbearing and difficult God. But that line of reasoning reveals a mistrained moral imagination. It really holds a weak theology of God and a weak theology of man, a weak theology of Scripture, and a weak theology of salvation. Neither God nor his words are burdensome. God is not some big ogre in heaven just waiting to oppress people. He's not wringing his hands up there thinking, how can I make that guy's life miserable? So if God is not that way, it is our view of ourself and what we think we deserve that needs to change, along with our view of biblical truth, particularly about the salvation God has given us in Christ. In other words, we must properly interpret and make sense of Scripture, being willing to allow it to shape us, not us to shape it. But a person may reply, yeah, but that's just how I feel. And while it may be true that a person feels that God is just some kind of ogre, it doesn't mean that that feeling is valid or right. Just because you feel something doesn't make that feeling valid or correct. We live in a world today where one of the main things that people are taught is everyone's feelings have to be validated. I would say, no, they don't. Because not all feelings are correct. Not all feelings are valid. There are times when we are wrong in feeling a certain way about something or someone. We can be wrong in feeling a certain way towards our spouse because we believe that they did or did not do something when in fact it's our belief that's wrong. And because we believe the wrong facts, we have felt the wrong feelings. We can feel a certain way towards sinful things. Well, this is just how I feel. Well, your feeling needs to be changed. You're desiring the wrong thing. It's an illegitimate feeling then that you're having towards that. The Bible calls those ideas lusts, sinful lusts. And that lust, that feeling, does not need to be validated. It's a wrong feeling. How we feel about Jesus Christ must be in keeping with and submission to biblical truth about him, properly interpreted biblical truth. And my contention is that when you truly yield your mind and your heart to the reality of who Jesus Christ is, as he is depicted for us in the Word of God, love for him will come. The reason why it doesn't, and we have to admit, we all struggle with this from time to time. The reason why it doesn't is not God's fault. It rests in our fault. I'm either believing something wrong, I'm feeling something wrong, I'm not rightly reading the Scripture, something is wrong in me. Because God is not the problem. So if you have the mentality that unless you see, you can't believe, then learn the lesson from Thomas and the words that Jesus spoke to him. Understand that your mentality is not consistent with so much of the rest of your lives. Jesus Christ is our beautiful Savior, the one true and living God. He created all things. By him all things hold together. He is the Redeemer, the Savior, the King of all kings. He is the loving Savior who gave himself for our sins and died on the cross, then rose again the third day. None of us were here when those things happened, but they're true. And let that truth shape your beliefs and your affections for him. You can and really must learn to love him whom you have never seen. And this love comes from God, as we've discussed in previous weeks. So verse 8 really is an important verse. Whom having not seen, you love. But Peter takes this even a step further, and introduces really a second primary affection. So secondly, rejoicing in him who is invisible is also necessary. About three times in this whole passage that we read, Peter mentions this idea of joy or rejoicing. This idea of joy goes beyond the giddiness of life. I enjoy a good salmon dinner. Maybe you do too. I used to enjoy roller coasters. Not just the little kiddie bumps, but I mean the big whoppers where you go upside down and descend at 180 miles an hour, however fast you go. I used to love those things. I can't really do those much anymore for various reasons, but I loved them as a child. I enjoyed my trip to Texas this past week. See, we use the word like we use love. We use the word joy or enjoy in all kinds of different contexts, but we don't exactly mean the same thing. Did I enjoy going to Texas to see my grandma in the same sense that I enjoy a salmon dinner? Probably not. The kind of joy, though, that we speak of here, the kind of religious affection of joy, is a different quality than any of those things. The affection of joy is the loving inclination of the soul to delight in God, who he is, and what he does, most notably as seen in Christ. Now, notice how this is mentioned here. Look in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, Peter says, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, here's what we rejoice in, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you go down to verse 9, the second part of verse 8, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. See, it's a different quality of joy altogether. We rejoice at what God is doing in us, how our faith will be presented as very precious and be praiseworthy to God. And in Christ, we, even though we don't see him, we rejoice with inexpressible joy. Few things here. We rejoice in him who saved us. This is what verses 3 and 4 and 5 really speak to. This God who has done so much to save us from our sin. He's given us a living hope in Christ. He's given us an inheritance that awaits us in heaven. And along with these things, he preserves us or guards us or keeps us until the finality of our salvation revealed at the last time. There's so much to rejoice in regarding our Savior, regarding our salvation. We can tend to think that we just ponder salvation at the moment we get saved. But really, folks, your salvation is something you should come back to often. Think about what God has saved you from. And I don't mean simply habits that you used to do, that you may not do now. That's fine. But there's so much more. Let me give you an illustration of this. There's a pastor in Maine named Steve Scheibner. Steve was in the Air Force as well, and he was also an American Airlines pilot. And Steve tells a story of how on September 11th, 2001, he was scheduled that day to fly one of the American Airlines planes that eventually got hijacked. I think it was the one going to Pennsylvania, but I can't remember for sure. And he had signed up for that, and he was expecting to go, and at the last minute, a senior officer above him, who had priority, took that flight instead of him, and he ended up staying home. Well, we know the story. As that day unfolded, Steve soon found out that the plane which he was to fly got hijacked and everyone died. And he realized what he was rescued from. Steve has made a video. We've shown it a few times here at the church. It's called In My Seat. I believe the DVD is in the library. Very interesting to watch, about 15 minutes long or so. And he tells the story. And he links it with the gospel. It's really a neat story that, because just as that man sat in his seat and died, Jesus Christ died in our place too. Now, obviously not one-for-one correlations, we get that. But it was a good illustration nonetheless. The point is, Steve really has had time and opportunity to ruminate over that whole day and the events of that day and what that means to him. How often do we think about the ruin that God has saved us from? You ever think about where you would be today had not God saved you from your sin? We know the propensities of our lives, the mindsets that we still fight. Where would those have taken you had Christ not rescued you? And as we mull over things like that, which is essentially what Peter is getting at here in these verses, that should give us great cause for joy that can't even be expressed. There have been several times in my life when not just salvation, but different events of life have transpired, and I think God spared me from something that I didn't even realize. And I think I shudder at what would have happened had God not pulled me out. This is the kind of joy that should leave us speechless, unexpressible, and we give all the glory to God. We rejoice in Him, though our outward circumstances are difficult. Do you notice the context in which Peter writes this? Again, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And that phrase, various trials, is the same phrase that we see in James chapter 1. Count all joy when you fall into these various trials. Same context, same subject matter. We can have joy, true joy, even in times of great difficulty. Trials come in various forms. They could be physical, financial, relational, spiritual, all kinds of things. And these trials grieve us, the text says, distresses us, causes inner turmoil. Trials are not meant to make us giddy with joy, not that kind of joy. They are designed by God to produce spiritual fruit in our hearts for our spiritual benefit and for the glory of God. That's why we consider it a joyful thing. We can read a verse like this in verse 6 or James 1, 2 and say, well, that's ridiculous. How am I supposed to rejoice that I'm in a trial? It's because we're not thinking properly about what that idea of joy really is. And we're missing the whole concept of what God is seeking to do in the midst of trials. We're so myopic in our viewpoint that this is a trial for me, it's bad, I must get out. Which is a very selfish mindset. Instead of thinking, okay, this is burdensome, that's real. What is God wanting to do? In me, through me, and for His glory, in the midst of this trial. Completely different mindset. And at the end, we should rejoice at what God has done. There's a lot that we can rejoice, of course, with regards to our salvation, including things still yet to come. But now, for a little time on this earth, we need to endure various kinds of difficulties which do grieve and distress our hearts. And one of those is the death of loved ones. So this past week, I made a quick trip to Texas. My grandma moved down there to live with my aunt and uncle last summer. But her health physically and so forth really led to the fact that she needed 24-hour care. So she's now in a mental health facility, kind of nursing home facility. And she'll be there. She's not going to leave until she dies. And then she'll go to heaven. But I wanted to get there to see her perhaps for the last time on this earth. And also while her memory was still such that she would know who I am. And I enjoyed two really nice visits with her. She did remember me. She remembered my family. She knew all of them and could recall them fine. But when I left, I couldn't hold back the tears. We left the facility on Wednesday for the last time, and I was choking up because I knew there's a strong likelihood, you never know, that that may have been the last time I would see my grandma on this earth. That's tough. And if you've ever had to go through something like that, you know that's a difficulty. It's real. It's a burdensome. Even though the thought of death is distressing, it is hard to lose loved ones, especially those who have meant so much to you. But the joy that this text speaks of is still real. I can rejoice that even though it may have been the last time I see my grandma with my physical eyes, it will not be the last time I see grandma. She's going to heaven. She's been a Christian most of her life. I heard a story even from my uncle while I was there that I'd never heard before. My grandma has had bad knees for years. And my uncle told me, he said, one of the reasons why she has such bad knees for so long is because when he was a kid, he'd remember walking down the hallways and seeing grandma kneeling by her bed and praying. Praise God for her. There's rejoice, though her body is decaying and declining. She is ready to see her Savior. And she often asks the question, what will it be like? I wonder what heaven will be like. There's joy there. Joy with tears, but joy nonetheless. One of the key reasons why Christians have this affection of joy, even in times of such difficulty, is because we know what's coming in the future. And Peter speaks to this as well, this looking ahead to our future glorification. And I find it interesting that he weaves both the past, the present, and future aspects of salvation all together here. We rejoice now both because of what God has done for us in the past and because of what we look forward to in our future. So verse 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of our souls. And that word end is the Greek word telos, the goal, the outcome, or the objective. Salvation has a past, present, and future aspect to it. I can say this, I was saved 35 years ago. I am continually being saved from my sinfulness that still resides and from my selfishness and pride. And there's a day coming when I will be saved fully and finally. I don't mean fully in the sense of it's incomplete. I just mean finally. It's the culmination of it all. We usually call the past justification. I was justified in the past. I am being sanctified in the present, and I will be glorified in the future. But in the realm of theology, it's all aspects of salvation, past, present, and future. The end of our faith is the final salvation of our soul. No more sinning, no more sinful nature, not even the possibility of sin. All of the suffering today, all of the problems, all the trials and difficulties, the sorrows and the hardships, all of it will go away in that day. And for that reason, we have cause to rejoice. I've said before that there is a day coming when God will take care of all evil, sin, and wrongdoing, and we want him to do it in our own timetable, which he doesn't do, but he will do it. And the idea of the moral imagination comes into play here too. The scriptures speak of heaven being like a place of rest, Hebrews 4, or a place of paradise, which is a word that means like a garden, a place of peace. See, all those are pictures. That our glorification, we often think of, we can only think of heaven really in our minds in accordance with what we can see. And sometimes people joke, yeah, heaven's going to be like a big old golf course, right? I'm going to play golf every day. Or it's going to be, you know, we're going to have just a big old family reunion or something like that. All of those make us feel better, but they're not really accurate. Our moral imagination of heaven, well, let me say this. Heaven is going to be so much better than anything we can think of because God is there. But God does give us these few pieces to help our imagination think biblically and properly about what that glorification, the end of our faith, will be like. Our moral imagination of heaven must be shaped and informed by the scriptures, not pop culture, not works of fiction, and not by our own whims. The affection of joy is the loving inclination of the soul to delight in God, who he is, and what he does, most notably in Christ. Now, this is not something that comes naturally to us. Like love, we cannot manufacture joy. We can't fake it. It's a fruit of the Spirit, as Galatians 5 tells us. We must have God's help to truly rejoice, even in the midst of trials. So let's apply this then today. Here's one application. You cannot truly love or rejoice in Christ apart from salvation in Christ. So are you saved today? You've heard the good news of Christ, the salvation from sin that he offers. The response is to repent, to come in saving faith, believe him and him alone, and receive him as Lord and Savior. If that is your need, I would love to talk to you about that. Or maybe someone else will talk to you about that today. But that's where it begins. Most of us are Christians, though, here, and loving and rejoicing in him whom you cannot see seems so counterintuitive, but it is something that we need to do with God's help. And what I want to encourage you is to at least take some time, perhaps today or at least this week, and seek out God's help to grow you in these things. God, I need your help to love you more in the sense that you want me to, with the quality of love that you desire me to, even though I can't see you. And sometimes we get so frustrated, I can't see him. I can't hear his voice. I can't touch him. But loving him who is unseen is more blessed than Thomas. You don't need to see him or hear him or touch him. You need to believe and yield. Ask God to give you help to rejoice in him, even though you cannot see, even through the trials of life that come. If you're saved today, you have every cause to rejoice with joy unspeakable, inexpressible, giving all the glory to God. Yes, the trials are real. Yes, they're burdensome, they're grievous, they're distressing, because we live in a fallen world. But if you have Christ, you have every reason to rejoice, because you have something to look forward to, the glory in his presence. So I encourage us all, take time this week and say, God, help me to rejoice in you, to love you with the quality that you want me to. Allow my love and my joy to be shaped by the scriptures, my moral imagination of you to be shaped by the scriptures. And help my affections to follow. One thing I've always enjoyed about my grandma, the one I just visited, is that she has always remained joyful, even though her life has gotten harder and harder over the years. She can't walk anymore. She has to be hoisted into bed with some kind of machine. She's in a wheelchair for the rest of the day. She really can't do much of anything by herself anymore. But though she is going through a variety of trials now, there awaits for her a glorious end. And when I get there and I see my grandma, the joy is on her face. That has not changed. Her mind is going. Her body's failing. But the joy remains. Folks, that's what we ought to want to do. She's not perfect, okay? My grandma's not an angel. We think she is sometimes, but she has her flaws and she has her quirks, like we all do. But that's what we ought to want. Oh, God, help me. The longer I live, though my body fails, though life is hard, help me to love you supremely and rejoice in you to the very end. May God help us in that. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to